Tonight, I'd like to look with you a little bit at the ministry of the Apostle Paul, connected to his ministry to the Thessalonians. So we're going to look a little bit in the opening verses of 1 Thessalonians, but we're really going to start in Acts chapter 17. So perhaps you want to go to Acts chapter 17 first and look a little bit at Paul's ministry at Thessalonica and how God used him there. This is in a section, Paul's ministry on his missionary journey that took him into Greece and Macedonia, down into Achaia in Greece, and some of the major cities there. In chapter 16, he was in the city of Philippi, and we're familiar with his ministry at Philippi, the abuse and suffering he underwent there. And then leaving Philippi, he came down to Thessalonica, and he's on his second missionary journey on the events that are taking place here in these chapters. When he comes to Thessalonica, he launches into a ministry as was his pattern. And his pattern was to find a synagogue. The end of verse 1, there was a synagogue of the Jews. Because he would go in there and there was opportunity for Jewish teachers passing through to enter into dialogue and discussion with the Jews that met there. And of course, being Jews, they had the Old Testament scriptures. He could begin with the Old Testament scriptures and point them to Jesus Christ, show that the Old Testament scriptures prophesied the coming of Christ, his suffering, his death, and then make the connection that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Christ of prophecy. So he came down into Thessalonica in verse 2. We're told, according to Paul's custom, he went to them, to the Jews in the synagogue, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, some believe that Paul's total ministry in Thessalonica was short, perhaps as short as 3 weeks. I think it was probably a little longer than that. Perhaps several months, but it was a short ministry. But for 3 weeks, he had the freedom and liberty to minister the word in the synagogues. He reasoned with them, and that means to conduct a discussion, to speak, to preach. Well, a word that carries that kind of flavor is there. Teaching them what the Scripture says, interacting with them about their Old Testament Scriptures, verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ, that's the Messiah, the Anointed One, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And as you study Paul's ministry and Paul's letters, you find an amazing simplicity to his approach. As he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he comes to that Greek city, the Greeks greatly interested in wisdom, intellectual matters. He said, I came determining to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So here, he's reasoning from the Scriptures, and the focus is Jesus Christ. He's explaining, interpreting. Remember, after his resurrection, Jesus met some of his disciples in Luke chapter 24 and verse 32. And he opened and explained, and uses this word, the Old Testament Scriptures to them, showing them what the Scriptures meant. Explaining their own scriptures to them is what he is doing. Giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. So what he's doing is bringing out of their Old Testament scriptures in his explanation evidence that the suffering and death of the Messiah was prophesied in their scriptures. We remember the Jews overlooked this matter. They focused on the glory that was to belong to Israel and so looked for a mighty, conquering Messiah. Paul spent time with them showing from the scriptures, I take it passages like Isaiah 53, that the Messiah had to suffer. He had to die. He had to be rejected. He has no beauty that we should be attracted to him. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. In his death, he is with the criminals, but in his burial, he's with the rich. This is your scriptures. Let's look at them together. And it's an important matter for us. We aren't always dealing with people who believe the scriptures. But we never want to lose sight of the fact that it's the scripture that's the power of God unto salvation. That's the gospel. This word is alive and powerful, so we in effect want to turn it loose. We don't want to just talk about the Bible and around the Bible. When they're talking, the best thing we can do is open up and bring the scripture itself to their attention. So it becomes clear the issue is what says the scriptures. Now they may disagree with that, they may reject that, but the issue is not a disagreement between me and them. The issue is, what does the scripture say? And do we agree with that? So that's what Paul is doing here. He is giving evidence that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. And then this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. So simple. He's explaining the scriptures, giving the evidence from the scriptures that the Messiah had to suffer and die, showing from the scripture that the Messiah had to rise from the dead. Remember in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the same material was covered from the Old Testament. And he shows that the Messiah had to die, but the Messiah couldn't corrupt in the grave. His body would not see corruption. So you establish this is what the Old Testament prophets prophesied, then you make the connection. Jesus Christ fulfilled those prophecies. He died like the Scripture said. That wasn't a defeat, that was an accomplishing of Scripture. He was raised as the Scripture said. He is the Messiah. That's the message that he is impressing upon them. Back in Acts chapter 13, you want to turn back a few pages. In Paul's first missionary journey, Pisidian Antioch is where he is, Antioch in Pisidia. You pick up in verse 27 and following of Acts chapter 13 and go down through there. Verse 27, those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these prophecies by condemning him. And they put him to death. Verse 29, they carried out all that was written concerning him. Then they took him down from the cross, but God raised him from the dead. And we're witnesses of that resurrection. We have seen him. So verse 32, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers that's now been fulfilled. Down to verse 34, as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken this way, I will surely give you the holy and sure blessings of David. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. David underwent decay. Couldn't be talking about David. But verse 37, he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Let it be known, therefore, to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And it's in him you are set free from the things the law could never set you free. You see, there's a basic simplicity in this message. Not a lot of rabbit trails. What does the scripture say about the coming Messiah? He must suffer and die and be raised from the dead. Let's establish that. Jesus Christ did that. He's the one in whom there is forgiveness of sins. We won't turn there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the opening verses, Paul relates the gospel that he preached, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, that he was seen by many witnesses. Everywhere he went, there's that message. Simple and clear and to the point. Look back in Acts chapter 17, verse 4. The impact of it. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. So this ministry had an impact. And some of people were convinced. There was included a large number of God-fearing Greeks. So some of the Jews were persuaded, and a large number of God-fearing Greeks. And the God-fearing Greeks were Gentile converts to Judaism. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 be an example of that. A God-fearing Gentile. Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. They weren't Jews by birth. They weren't of the physical lineage of Abraham, but they had converted to Judaism. They had come to believe the Old Testament scriptures. That provided a fertile field for New Testament evangelism, because there were people who couldn't depend on the physical lineage to Abraham, but had become convinced of the truthfulness of Old Testament scriptures. So they formed a very fertile field for New Testament evangelism. And along with that, a number of the leading women in these ministries, the women play a key part as they are reached with the gospel. I take it become part of the effective ministry of the churches that are established in places like Thessalonica. So three groups mentioned here, some Jews, many God-fearing Greeks, Gentiles that had converted to Judaism, and some leading women, prominent women of the city. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, attacking the house of Jason. They were looking for Paul, evidently where Paul was staying. So, you see, there is a time here where the ministry is going on, there is an effectiveness, but quickly the opponents move in to unsettle and upset things. The Jews have become jealous. So they drag Jason and those they thought were supporting Paul, since they couldn't find Paul. And they say to the authorities, the city authorities, they want the city authorities to do something. These men are causing trouble. That's how things get turned around. Who's causing the trouble? I mean, Paul's having a discussion, a debate, presenting the Old Testament scriptures. The unbelieving Jews are fomenting a riot, but it's not their fault. Paul made me do it. And note how they identify Paul and Silas at the end of verse 6. These men who have upset the world have come here also. Great testimony. Probably some a statement you have underlined in your Bible, I hope. These men who have upset the world have come here also. So there's turmoil. And the result is Paul and Silas have to get out of town. There comes a time to stay and fight. There comes a time to go. And so verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And Paul had learned his lesson that he shouldn't do that anymore, because that only causes division and conflict among people. How are you going to reach people? Nope, Paul is thick-headed. What did he do at the end of verse 10? They went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, put yourself there. If you could have been traveling with Paul and Silas, honestly, what do you think would have gone through your mind when Paul arrives at Berea and he says, let's find the synagogue? Why? What do you mean, why? We have to go and tell them what the Old Testament Scripture says about the Messiah, about his suffering and death, and that Jesus is the Messiah. No, Paul, don't you realize? Think back, Paul. Maybe the beatings, the stonings, the imprisonments are starting to get to you. Remember what happened at Thessalonica? If you forgot that, remember back to Philippi just before Thessalonica, Paul? Paul, we got a bad pattern going here. You're upsetting the world everywhere you go. But, you know, that's not the issue. The problem for Paul is not the response. Paul's responsibility is what? Bring them the message. It's God's responsibility to take the message and use it according to his purposes and hearts. So you have the Bereans confronted with the message. They are more noble-minded, verse 11, than the Thessalonians, those in Thessalonica. They received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So here you have Jews at this synagogue, along with God-fearing Gentiles, who would have been more open, more sincere in their desire to know what do the Old Testament Scriptures say. And so Paul has a ministry with them, and therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. So Jews and Gentiles alike are saved here again. But word gets back to Thessalonica. Paul's down there converting people. So those from Thessalonica start to agitate the crowd down there. They travel down from Thessalonica. It's about 50 miles down to Berea. And they agitate and stir up the crowds. And they decide Paul better move on again. Silas and Timothy will stay behind and continue some ministry. And Paul goes on. He's going to come down to Athens. And, you know, same thing. There he doesn't go to the synagogue, but he's at Mars Hill. But what's he doing? Same message, same point. You come down to verses 30 and 31 of this chapter where we've been in other studies. And he reminds them, Christ has been raised from the dead. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now, here we got again. Trouble. Why? It's preaching the resurrection. So there's division. Verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we'll hear you again. Verse 34. Some men joined him and believed. And not only men, but women. So we say, well, you see the same pattern. The word of God is preached, and when it is, there's a division made. A division is made. And that's one of the difficult things about sharing the truth of Christ with people. We know it will cause a division. We know it has that potential. I mean, there'll be people, by God's grace, that will turn from their sin and believe. There will be people that the Spirit of God is dealing with will say, I want to learn more about this. And there will be people, and they will probably be in the majority, that will be terribly antagonized by the message. And we have to be sure that we have a biblical mindset and a biblical expectation. Otherwise, we will go out and share the gospel perhaps in its clarity and in its simplicity, and it will be used of God to impact hearts, but because of the negative reaction, we say, I guess I don't have the gift of evangelist. That's not my calling. When I share the gospel, people get mad. So God mustn't want me to do that. Well, if Paul had taken that, where would we be? So I take it as an encouragement. You know, I think that everywhere Paul went, the whole city got converted and people loved him. It was a hard ministry. And the point is made clear that the majority of people didn't respond positively because it didn't take much agitation to get Paul driven out of town. But his ministry to the Thessalonians was a powerful ministry. Relatively brief, but ongoing in impact. Come over to 1 Thessalonians. I want to see what Paul says about them. You know what happens sometimes when you're studying Scripture? One thing involves you in another and involves you in another. I really got into Thessalonians on this because I was going through Paul's different letters looking at the thanks he gave this past week. Now, consistently in his letters, he gave thanks. And what did he give thanks for? And in 1 Thessalonians 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you. I got reading on that, and last Sunday night we had looked into a later portion of Thessalonians. As I got back and looking back into other things going on with it, pretty soon then we're talking out of Peter, and I'm studying on Peter, and said, boy, this all ties together. Now, I have to share this with them. That's why it's hard for me to do my Bible study when I'm not preaching, because then I can only preach to Marilyn, and she has to hear it. She needs it. We give thanks to God always for all of you. You know, this is consistent with the Apostle Paul. In his letters, consistently, except for the letter to the Galatians, where he gets right to the heart of the matter of the seriousness of the issue. He constantly finds things to thank God for relating to what has taken place in their lives. One of the things that, you know, I have to stop and think, this is what I have to thank God for. For you. Look around and you think through the body of believers and other believers you know and say, Lord, I thank you for the work you've done in their life. Lord, I thank you for the way you're using them. Thank you, Lord, for the gifts you've given them and their ability to be so used of you in this area. Thank you for the way that they sacrificially give of themselves. And you know, you just find yourself moving through and say, my, there's so much to be thankful for in God's work in the lives of his people. We give thanks to God always. That's his consistent pattern. We know Paul could give correction when it's needed. But he didn't allow that to blind him to what God was doing in the lives of these people. For all of you. And I give this thanks to God. He's acknowledging it's God's work in their lives. So it is an encouragement, just like if someone comes up to you and says, you know, I thank God for the way he's used you in my life. Well, that's a good balance. Because you're encouraged to know that you were used in their life, but you were reminded it was God using you. So ultimately, the glory goes to him. It's hard to walk away and say, yeah, I am quite wonderful, aren't I? I have to walk away and say, that is amazing that God would use me like that. Thank you, Lord. It's a double blessing to give thanks to God for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. The Apostle Paul, I take it, had a full and varied prayer life because it was his practice to bring before the throne of grace these with whom he had been involved in one way or another in ministry. and to express his appreciation to God and gratitude to God for what he had done and what he was doing in their lives. What does he mention in his prayers? He goes on in three matters he brings up in verse 3. Constantly bearing in mind, these are things that motivated him to thanks, your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope, your work of faith. That's their work and service that flowed out of their faith. The work that genuine faith inspires or produces, if you will. This is what James talks about. Faith without works is dead. So as a result of truly believing in the living God and in Jesus Christ, his Son, who loved me and died for him, I produce certain works. I do certain things. And so Paul is moved to thanks as he reflects on their work of faith. The work they did as a result of the faith they had in Jesus Christ. Their labor of love. And that just moves us on a step from the word work. The word labor is a word that has cost associated to it. It's a word of toil. It carries the idea of exertion, fatigue, weariness in your labor. Paul uses this word repeatedly to describe his own life and ministry. Toil, work, exertion, being fatigued. And it's not done for personal gain. They didn't do this because there was something, quote, in it for them, as we might say. But they were motivated by love, your labor of love. In other words, these Thessalonians were working for the Lord because they believed in him. They weren't only working for the Lord, but they were demonstrating a genuine love for God's people. And they were sacrificing. They were tired. They were weary. You know, I'm encouraged by that. I sometimes sit and reflect. I say, Lord, should it be this hard? And in one sense, I don't have a hard ministry. Yet in another sense, the work of the Lord is hard. I'm tired. You get weary. Then I read this and I say, Paul is moved to thank God because God's people were weary in their work. They toiled, they labored. It demonstrated a genuine love, a sacrificing love for others. Praise the Lord. That does move you to thanks. You know, you have to say, aren't often you driven just to thank God for different people in the body? And you reflect on what they're doing and how they're giving of themselves. You know, I appreciate that greatly, and I know you do. And I doubly appreciate it. I think I am, quote, paid. And I am privileged to devote myself as others on the staff are. I appreciate people work all day, have other duties, and then they give of themselves in evenings and weekends so that the ministry will function. And I say, thank you, Lord, for people who have such love that are willing to be inconvenienced, willing to be pressed, willing to come home from work or a busy day taking care of the home, and they're tired, but they drag themselves out to do what needs to be done. And I say, praise the Lord. That's labors of love. That demonstrates the love that the Spirit of God produces, that self-sacrificing kind of love. Steadfastness of a hope. That's endurance. And again, the faith motivates them to work. Their love motivates them in their labors. Their hope drives them to endure, to be steadfast. Word that means to live under pressure. So they have an unshakable confidence in the coming of the Lord. Their hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, which we've been talking about in our studies in Peter. And that enables them to go through difficulty and trial and hardship. And at the end of every chapter in this book, Paul reminds them, the chapters as we have it, of the coming of the Lord. Because remember, Paul had to move on to another ministry. He was being used of the Lord to establish these churches in various areas. Those who turned to the Lord at Thessalonica had to stay there and face the opposition, live under the pressure, suffer the abuse. You know, we don't get a lot of insight into the details of that, but here's a reminder. Paul's thankful that they endured. They were steadfast, showing their hope was fixed in the Lord. He goes on, verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Reminds you of 2 Peter chapter 1, doesn't it? You make sure his calling and choosing you. For if you practice these things, you will never stumble. As you manifest God's character and God's work in your life, that's an evidence you belong to him. Paul says in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God. Brethren, you who are loved by God, knowing he has chosen you, his choice of you, his election of you. How does Paul know that? Their response to the message he preached, the life that they're living, evidences that the faith they claimed was genuine. And you know, persecution is good for us in that sense. When a person is under pressure and there's opposition and they turn to Christ and they're willing to pay the price, that's a good evidence of the genuineness. We want to try to put the gospel in the context of no cost, no pressure, no trial. Believe in the Lord. He'll give you joy. He'll bring peace to your house. Your marriage will be better than it's ever been. We hold out all these promises, but we can't tell them what the future really is. Believe in the Lord. He'll forgive you your sin. He'll make you new. He'll never leave you or forsake you. If your husband or wife divorces you because you've become a follower of Christ, Christ will never leave you. If you get fired from your job, Christ will never leave you. If your family makes you an outcast, you'll have the Lord of glory as your personal, intimate, loving friend, if you will. It's remarkable. I want to give a true picture. Not delude people. Paul says he was confident that they were the chosen of God. He goes on to elaborate on that. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Our gospel, the gospel which we preach, which Paul repeatedly says comes from God. Down in chapter 2 of this letter, verse 2, he refers to when we had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. Verse 4, we were entrusted with the gospel. Verse 8, we imparted to you not only the gospel of God, but our lives also. Verse 9, the end of the verse, we proclaim to you the gospel of God, and on it goes. Well, Paul says, it's our gospel. It's our gospel, not that he originated. It's God's good news, the message from God. But it's the message from God that was given to us to pass on to you. So when the gospel which we preached came to you, it didn't come in word only. This was not a matter of Paul entering into intellectual debate to show them that he could reason and box them in. No. It wasn't in word only. And that's why Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, said that he determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He didn't want their faith to rest in the wisdom of men. They want them going away having been convinced by the brilliance of the arguments of the Apostle Paul. He wanted them to come under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit through being exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, our gospel did not come to you in word only. But, and he has 3 points, but also in power. Now, it came in word, you know. Not in word only, but also in power. I mean, we have to carry the words of the gospel to them. But an evidence that they were elect is the Spirit of God did supernatural things with that gospel in their heart. It came in power. And Paul uses this contrast of power and words on other occasions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, maybe you want to turn back to 1 Corinthians 2. I don't like to always just tell you it's there. I like to hear you turning there and have you see it. Note the similar kind of contrast. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, what is just alluding to, verse 1, when I came to you, brethren, and he's on his way down to Corinth, Thessalonica, down through Berea, and he'll come through Athens and then down into Corinth. And now here you have the letter to the Corinthians. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, praise the Lord. Now, Paul trembled when he went to Corinth. You know, we always think nothing scared the Apostle Paul. Nothing could intimidate him. Nothing made him afraid. And here you find Paul says, when I came to Corinth, I was scared stiff. I was present with you in fear. I was so afraid, I was trembling. But you know what? That didn't keep him from sharing the message he had to share. So, you know, you may be afraid, you may be trembling, we may be scared stiff. That's not bad. We have to be mindful of our own weakness, but don't let that keep you from sharing the message. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. See that contrast? Not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in power in the Holy Spirit. I'm going to mention the Holy Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 1 in a moment. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So we want to be very careful of that. We who give the word must be careful. You know, we can move people to make decisions. We can move people by certain techniques to get people emotionally ready to respond. But then they make a decision and their faith simply rests on the wisdom of men, on the power of words, on the ability of the speaker. Paul was sensitive to that danger. He wanted their faith to be firmly rooted in the power of God. Otherwise, it was worthless. Well, I get all kinds of people to respond when their response is not genuine saving faith. So, that's the picture, that contrast. While you're there in this chapter, turn over to chapter 4. Well, you're over here in this book, rather, 1 Corinthians. Turn over to chapter 4. Verse 19, dealing with those who were opposing his ministry in his absence. Verse 18, some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. You know, we are representatives of the kingdom that God will establish. The message we proclaim is a message that will result in life, that will provide entrance into the kingdom. It doesn't consist in words, it's power. Good reminder for those of us who are preachers. Come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Didn't come to you in word only, but also in power. Paul is fond of saying things like Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And other passages like that. It also came in the Holy Spirit. Our gospel came in power. It came in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit ultimately is the source of the power that Paul is talking about. But this power of the Holy Spirit was evidenced in their lives in that the Holy Spirit reached in and did his work of drawing them and making them new. So that's a further confirmation. The power of the gospel, the ministry of the Holy Spirit that took place in them as a result of the preaching of the message. And with full conviction. That convicting work of the Holy Spirit that came upon them. The Holy Spirit's work is to bring conviction and to ultimately bring them to salvation. Paul adds to that, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So, you see the simplicity? Keep it down on the ground level, if you will. You know, I have to tell myself, I have to be content with what God chooses to do. My desire must be to please Him. It can't be to build a big church. It can't be to preach to a lot of people. It can't be to be popular. It must be to please Him. And I must decide that what He chooses to do with His Word, I accept. My responsibility is to share the Word. You know, you can't save your loved ones. You can't save your children. You can't save your parents. You can't save family members or friends. But I can't make the decision whether I'll share the gospel or not based upon whether I think they'll believe it or not. I can't take upon myself God's work. My responsibility is to share this truth. I do it with a love. I must do it with a proper attitude, a submissiveness of my own life to the Spirit, as you must do as you share it with others. But I must do it willing to let God be God. And Lord, I shared it as clearly as I could. You know in my heart, I have coveted their salvation for your glory. And they were so hateful. They were so vehement in their rejection. Lord, I leave it in your hands and trust that by your grace you may not be done with them. I have to be careful I don't go away and say, I'm not going to do that again. It was too embarrassing. I mean, I was humiliated by their response. And now the way they talk about me, other people look at me strangely. I said, Lord, that is good enough that I am privileged to represent you. And to realize I share His Word, and my desire is it will be in power in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And then that has to be supported by the lifestyle, as we saw in our study last Sunday night. Paul brings before the Thessalonians how he ministered to them, the type of ministry he had with them, that he gave of himself. Paul wasn't there to take an offering, get what he could, and get on the road. Paul was there. They saw his commitment and the life that he evidenced. He says in verse 6, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord." Now we get the word mimic from this word imitators. You get an idea of the flavor of the word. That concept is carried over into English. You mimic, you imitate. And that's a good thing for new believers. Good thing for older believers. Important thing is that we have the right, quote, role model. The Apostle Paul was a good role model. He modeled commitment to God's truth. He modeled holiness and godliness of life. He modeled investing his life in other people. And he says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." Paul didn't think there should be any difference. That he is simply doing what the Lord did. And what? Telling them God's truth. Manifesting God's character. Paul says, that's what I'm called to do. And you patterned your life after me. Having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a great combination. Having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Oh, interesting how those things are brought together. Tribulation and joy. Tribulation and joy. You received the word in much tribulation. I mean, this was a battleground. It was a costly thing to step forward and identify yourself as a follower of Christ now. And that brought tribulation. That brought pressure. That brought conflict into their life. This word for tribulation, it's a word that doesn't denote mild discomfort, but it denotes great difficulty, severe trials, or what the context is. In much tribulation, they received the word, and with it, the joy of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit produced the joy in their heart in the midst of the tribulation. So it is true that God will produce a joy that goes beyond explanation. The world has joy, happiness, when circumstances are right, when they're in good health, when they just won the lottery, when people around them are holding them up and honoring them, and on it goes. They're just so happy. The unique thing about Christian joy is it's not related to those things. God produces that in your inner person when your life's falling apart, when the health of the physical body is deteriorating, when you hardly have enough to make ends meet, when it seems you don't have any friends left. You say, why should I have this joy and peace in my heart? It's supernatural. That's the beauty of it. The world can't take it away. Jesus referred to this fact when he said, in the world you have tribulation, in John 16:33. In the world you have tribulation. Use the word that we have tribulation here. Sore, trying difficulties. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. We have the joy that he provides within, the joy of the Holy Spirit. And joy is a fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, that he produces in a life. Now you note here, there's an ongoing pattern that takes place. Paul has received God's truth, and his life is patterned after Christ. Now he has passed this truth on to others. In the midst of the trials and difficulties that come when you're going to openly and boldly proclaim God's truth, God worked in their heart. And they came to believe that word and received the joy in the tribulation that God produces. so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, the provinces of Greece. What happened? The word went out. The impact went out. The testimony went out of what had happened at Thessalonica. And it's still going out. Here we are reading what? Of the testimony of the Thessalonians. I think these people being beaten, being dragged before the city authorities, having all the pressure and trial that came into their lives when they responded to the Lord, little did they know almost 2,000 years later, there'd be people gathered all over the world reading about this, being encouraged, saying, here's an example for us to follow. Here's the kind of life we want to have. You became an example to believers in Macedonia and Achaia. That word example, word tupos, we get the word type from it. Originally meant the impression or mark left by striking something. So it's used of a pattern, a stamp. You became an example, a pattern to be followed. So just like they became imitators of Paul, now others are imitating them. I mean, that ought to be it, shouldn't it? We lead someone to Christ. No, it bothers me. Well, yeah, but I'm not, I don't want to get involved in the Bible study with you. I don't want to go to church with you. I'm glad I trusted Christ. Wait a minute. Are you truly born again? You know, the person's become my spiritual parent. Should look to them. And there should be a pattern example. I want to. Now I have that desire, that inner longing and desire to be what God wants me to be. I'm looking for other believers to learn from their life. I don't think we outgrow that in that sense. That's why I like to read biographies of people that God has used. Learn from their lives. See the way they walk with the Lord. The way they implemented God's truth in their service for Him. They became an example, a type. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. Here you go. The pattern's going on. Paul brought the word to Thessalonica. He moves on. And from the Thessalonians who believe, the word is sounding forth now. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. And the Apostle Paul is basically saying is, you know, we don't have to tell people even about you. Except, I was in Thessalonica. Oh, yeah, we've heard about them. They heard the gospel and believed. And boy, what a turmoil in the city. What tribulation they've gone through. But they have remained true and faithful. And they continue to give forth the same gospel that they've heard. And boy, God's using them in lives everywhere. What a testimony. You know, the price that's paid now becomes relatively minor. You say, boy, I wonder how many families were split here. I wonder how many people lost jobs. I wonder how many people got dragged off to jail. I wonder how many people got beat up. I wonder, but you know, does any of that matter now? 2,000 years later, the Thessalonians who believed are in the presence of the Lord of glory. The legacy they left was a life that is a testimony to the living God and His power at work in their life. All those other things. But when you're living through it, there's the danger that those other things become the focus. I begin to try to measure the cost. What will this cost me? What will I do if this happens? And I lose focus. I'm to be concerned with being faithful. The word of the Lord is sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia, but in Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth. So we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. That word turned, we talk about people being converted. That's the word you would translate converted, turned. So translated. at places in the New Testament. I have a list of verses here, but we won't look at them. It's the regular word for conversion in the New Testament. You turned, note this, to God from idols to serve a living and true God. This fits what we were talking about in Peter. There's no such thing as a salvation that provides forgiveness and assurance of heaven, but no turning from idols, no serving the living and true God. The testimony that flows out, that demonstrates that these Thessalonians were the elect of God, according to verse 4, is tied to this matter. They turned from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from wrath to come. You see the clear, definite break that has occurred. This is what gave impact to the testimony of what happened at Thessalonica. They just didn't make a quiet decision with Paul. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around. We wouldn't want anyone to know. Kind of decision. This was dramatic. It was a radical change of life and lifestyle. The center of their life was altered. They no longer worshiped idols. They turned from their idols. This idea that, oh yes, I got saved, but I'm staying in the Roman Catholic Church, I don't believe it. I got saved, but I'm staying in my pagan Protestant church, I don't believe it. Because one of the genuine identifying marks of true conversion is you turn from the idols to serve the living God. I don't believe the Bible knows any kind of true conversion that doesn't involve that kind of radical change of life. And somehow we've developed a concept of conversion that doesn't come out of Scripture. It comes out of our thinking in trying to create the best of both worlds. Being assured I've escaped hell and I'm on my way to heaven, but not having any trouble here. God doesn't bargain. As though, well, Lord, let me tell you how it is. I'll take the forgiveness now, but I'm not giving up anything. I'm not willing to leave my church because then people wouldn't like me and my family would disown me and I would become unpopular. As though God were sitting there saying, oh boy, you got me over a barrel. I got to have you. All right, we'll do it on your terms. We have, made a mockery of salvation. Here's the testimony that's impacting the world, Paul said. What people are talking about, they report how you received us, how you responded to the message, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from wrath to come. Life has totally been altered. Focal point of my life. Now I'm looking for retirement and measuring what I have like fun. Now I'm looking for the return of the Lord from heaven. I'm looking how I'm going to get even with these people. No. In fact, He rescues us from wrath to come. Tribulation now, that's nothing. The big thing is I've been rescued from wrath to come. And I'm looking for the Lord, the resurrected Lord who will come someday and complete the work of salvation that He has accomplished in my life. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful testimony. I love the way it begins, the simplicity of it. Paul comes from one, quote, bad experience, which is a glorious experience, of being beaten up in Philippi, thrown into prison. In prison, he's singing and praising the Lord. End result of it is the Philippian jailer and his family get saved, and Paul moves on to Thessalonica. presents the beauty of the same simple message. Jesus Christ is the promised Savior. He suffered as the Scripture said He would. He died, He was buried, He was raised from the dead. Jesus Christ is the one who can forgive you. Some believe. How many? 10? 50? 100? We don't know. We know it wasn't the whole city from the result. But look at the impact. Even in Paul's day, that testimony now was going out. You know, I wonder, Gil, do you have that kind of commitment? Are you willing to pay that kind of price? I mean, what is the line? You know, in battles we've had over issues before, we've had conversations like, when will it get too costly? How many people lost from this ministry will be too many? So wait a minute. If we decide that if we lose too many people, that would be too costly, we've decided we will compromise the truth. We have to decide, like the apostles, if everyone leaves you, we won't. Where would we go? Oh, in salvation, in the proclamation of the gospel, what would be too costly? What would be too costly? We determine we are going to commit ourselves to share the gospel with every single person we can. By the grace of God, to saturate this city by talking to every person everywhere about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That will stir opposition. That will stir resentment. That will stir conflict. Is that too great a price? We decide that it's too great a price no matter what the price. We have said we will have no effectiveness in that ministry. But you know, if the Lord was writing our legacy to be read by people coming after us, I would like it to be a legacy like the Thessalonians left, wouldn't you? Boy, their church is impacting people everywhere. They are a people committed to the truth. They live the truth. They serve the living God. They are fanatics. Those people are anchored and rooted, and you can't divert them from the attention that the Lord is coming again. That consumes their life. All the troubles, the trials, the tribulations that will come with that kind of ministry in 1,000 years will be nothing. But our testimony will continue. The impact of that testimony will bear fruit for eternity. May God make us a church like the Thessalonians. May God give us a boldness like Paul to imitate him, to mimic him, and trust our God to use us to glorify himself in whatever way he sees fit. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the richness of your word. Thank you, Lord, for those like Paul who were not ashamed of the gospel but really believed it was the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Thank you, Lord, for men and women down through history to our day who have shared that commitment, who have walked faithfully before you. Because of that faithfulness, we were given the opportunity in your grace to hear the gospel and be brought to salvation. Lord, may we continue in that line of faithful men and women who will give forth the word of life, who will be unashamed of the gospel, who even though we are in fear and trembling, will with boldness speak the truth. May no price be too great for us to tell others of Jesus Christ and His salvation. Lord, use us to impact this city and this state and this country with our testimony for your honor and glory. We ask in Christ's name, amen.